Well, good morning. It's good to be together this morning. Welcome to those worshiping online. We're glad you're with us as well. And has this not been one of the top 10 weather weeks of the year? It's just been terrific to be outdoors, to enjoy all that Minnesota has to offer us, and then to come together and worship and receive this day as a gift and a blessing. It's good to be together. And I want to just do a little word association as we begin. I'm going to give you a word and see what association it makes in your experience. So here's the word. The word is feedback. Feedback. When you hear the word, do you instantly brace yourself for what's to follow? If you're in customer service, I bet you're having a visceral response right now. You tensed up, didn't you? Your pulse quickened, your pupils dilated, little beads of sweat start forming on your forehead. Why is it that we're conditioned these days to expect feedback to be negative, critical, maybe even caustic? And more importantly, though, how is it that we've given ourselves permission to voice our dissatisfaction or disapproval with such insensitivity? Sherry and I have been dealing with the purchase and replacement of a kitchen refrigerator freezer since March. And actually, it went out on Super Bowl Sunday. And then we finally were able to make a purchase in March. And finally, on Friday, 2 days ago, a second new refrigerator freezer arrived after the previous one purchased had three sets of doors replaced that did not work. It's been a real challenge. And believe me, along the way, there have been moments when I've had to catch myself. All right, I haven't always caught myself. Then I've had to apologize after giving feedback to the customer service person on the other end of the line. I'll go first and admit and But, you know, we ought to expect better from ourselves. I ought to expect better from myself. People are genuinely surprised these days, I think, when they're treated well with kindness and respect, when they're appreciated. In part, it's because we've unfortunately come to expect much less. Case in point. I sent a simple thank you note to the local florist, and the reason I'm going to tell you this story is not that you would make much of sending a simple note of thanks. That ought to be expected, gratitude. So that's not the point of the story. Point of the story is that I was surprised by the response this simple thank you email got. You know, we got a receipt in my inbox that I had paid for and purchased these flowers at a local florist, that they'd be delivered on this day. And at the bottom, it just said, you know, thank you from the local business, and had a name. And I thought, well, maybe I'll just send a thank you email back and see if anybody checks that box or if that's just sort of standard fare in the business world. So I sent this simple thank you note. There was a name there, so I said, Annette, I want to thank you for the gorgeous flower arrangement delivered to my wife, Sherry. They're absolutely stunning and were a beautiful surprise for her on our 29th wedding anniversary. Thank you for your excellent service. We are newer residents to the community, and I'll definitely call on you again as well as highly recommend you to others. Blessings to you, and I sign my name. And I'm telling you, within minutes, within seconds, in fact, I got a thank you email in reply to my thank you. And it came from the owner of the florist shop herself. And she wrote, wow, thanks, Dave. It's rare that I get an unsolicited email praising our services. I really appreciate the feedback. Happy anniversary. Welcome to our community. I hope you love it as much as we do. Now, my point in sharing is certainly not to make much of the simple step I took to say thank you. Gratitude ought to be expected. That's not the surprise. The surprise is the response on the part of the florist to being noticed, treated with kindness, and appreciated. I mean, it seemed somewhat contrary to her day-to-day experience of having her services perhaps go unnoticed or underappreciated. And it stood out to me how little it took on my part to make a sizable impact in her day. And I hold that up to us to say, you and I have incredible power to make significant impact in the lives of others, maybe even through a simple email, thank you. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we ought to do better by the people who serve us and by one another, those that we cross paths with each and every day. And the good news is, we can. We can do better. Getting the Love Thing Right, this summer teaching series in 1 John, is intended to aid us in sharing the love of Jesus Christ in daily practical ways. You and I can do this. You've heard it many times in our get-togethers here. If we could only get the love thing right, there's no end to blessing others and bringing glory to God. And so I would encourage each of us to follow along this summer, reading through 1 John. There's a weekly reading guide in your program notes if you want to take those out. You'll see that next week's passage is identified for reading, and you can do your own reflection. Then there are some application questions that are prepared for each of these messages for personal use or maybe as a small group. You can find them on our website, on our homepage. Well, this morning's question, what does love look like among us? As disciples of Jesus Christ, we're called to live as Jesus lived and to love as Jesus loves. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, John writes, "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' referring to God, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. As followers of Christ, we reflect who God is and the love that he has first shown us. In previous verses, John has established that our life together, we looked at this last week, that our life together as followers of Christ is one of light and transparency and transformation. John also makes it clear that the relationships that we share in Jesus Christ are forged by grace and the forgiveness that each and every one of us have experienced in Christ. You see, it's humbling. I think it's inspiring to give thought to what it is that brings us together in a gathering like this as believers in Jesus Christ. This is a most unique and unusual gathering we share each and every week. It's a fellowship that we enjoy. And what is it that's brought us together, that we would be joined in this in such significant ways? Well, I would suggest it's not that we're joined together by spectacular stories of success, or that somehow we've all attained to a certain status economically or in the eyes of the world, or that you and I come from such similar backgrounds. Rather, we're joined together by the grace of God and our common confession as those who are forgiven and loved by Jesus Christ. That's an awesome fellowship we share. Not joined together by our successes or our similarities, but joined together by the grace of God and our common confession of forgiveness and love that we've come to know in Christ. And so this fellowship we share is open to all. It's open to all who would be in need of forgiveness and the grace of God and would be drawn to know him and walk in the light as he is in the light. First and foremost, our fellowship is one of grace and forgiveness. We're intended then that our fellowship would be a beacon of light and hope. It's also a fellowship empowered by the outworking of grace and God's Spirit to keep his commands. And I want you to just think a little bit with me about this outworking of God's grace. Paul says that God's grace in his life was not without effect, but it generated a life that was changed. This morning, as Pastor Laura prayed, she prayed along the lines of the psalmist, his declaration at the amazement at God's greatness demonstrated in creation. You know, the wonder and the awe of God's power that spread the heavens across the sky and creates the beauty that we enjoy. And all of that is praiseworthy and calls us to praise God who is creator of all things. Well, that same power that created all things was present in the life of Jesus Christ as he lived among us. As he displayed the works of God, as he lived a sinless life and went to the cross on our behalf, that same power was displayed in his life. In fact, it was so evident and powerful that when Christ died, that same Spirit raised him from the dead. More than that, though, is the reality that as we walk with Jesus Christ, that same Spirit that raised him from the dead dwells within our midst. Dwells within our lives as disciples of Christ. That same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. And so you can see that we share this fellowship that's one of humility and grace and the shared confession of forgiven and loved by Jesus Christ. It's also a fellowship that's empowered by the outworking of God's grace and his Spirit that we would keep his commands. So verse 3, John says, we know that we have come to know God if we keep his commands. John writes, we can be sure that we know God. How? By keeping his commands. And he deliberately states this as a condition, as kind of a test, an indication of genuine knowledge of God, because he's trying to help young believers discern falsehood from what is true knowledge of God. Keep in mind the historical context to which John writes. Some in that early church had gone out from among the followers of Jesus Christ. They were claiming to know God, and yet they no longer lived according to his word. And so John is intending to make this clear contrast and distinction, to make it clear that keeping the commands of God is a definite indication of knowing God. Biblical scholar I. Howard Marshall writes this, the Apostle John is not suggesting that certain conditions have to be fulfilled before a person can know God. Obeying God's commands is not the condition, but rather the characteristic knowledge of God. See, he says, there is no knowledge of God which as such would not also be keeping the commandments. And this is made clear in the warning issued in verse 4. John says, whoever says, I know God, but doesn't do what God commands, John says, is a liar and the truth is not in that person. You see, this is a test of discernment for us. I do this because this kind of indicates what we're discerning to be genuine and true, distinct from what is fabricated and inauthentic. And John holds this up to say, here is a good indication of truth from error. Falsehood from what is genuine. John's warning is in direct response to certain false teachers who had rationalized their way around actually living as God commanded. You see, they were suggesting that knowing God was somehow a matter of special knowledge or insight that largely lodged itself here in their minds. And in so doing, they disregarded the actual practice of living for God in daily obedience and love. See, in practical terms, these false teachers had divided the head from the heart. They had separated belief from behavior. They had concocted a scheme of thought that allowed for a complete disconnect between daily living and what they claimed to know. You see, they allowed themselves to claim to know God, and yet they avoided doing what God commanded. In contrast, John asserts in verse 5 and 6, "But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." And so in sharp relief to the caution expressed in verse 4, these verses 5 and 6 represent this positive indication, this affirmation of what is evidence of genuinely knowing God. What is evidence of genuinely knowing God is that one's life looks and feels more like Christ. And John affirms that obedience to God's word is evidence of genuinely loving God. And the love of God is truly, truly transforming. See, I want to go a little further with this. Love of God is truly, truly transforming. It's not simply that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we have an ethical and moral obligation to do what is right by others and pleasing to God. Don't get me wrong. As followers of Jesus Christ, we do have an ethical and moral obligation to do what is right and pleasing by others and by God. But there's a greater reality that is the reality which is experiential knowledge of the love of God that so transforms our hearts that we become eager and motivated to actually do what is loving and pleasing to God and to others. See, there's a difference. It's called the difference of one transformed, changed from within by the love of Christ. You see, the love and the grace of God, it's so powerful that it permanently and powerfully changes us from within so that we're set free to actually enjoy and desire and long to do the things that are loving and pleasing by God and others. See, it's not just that we have to do these things, but that the love of Christ has so changed us from within that if we don't do those things, life just isn't full and abundant. But when we step into doing what is right and loving and good, all of a sudden it aligns with the love of Christ in our life and life opens up and flourishes. I love what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:14 about the cleansing power of the blood of Christ to change us from within. He says this, "In Christ, by the death of Christ and the blood of Christ shed for us and its effect upon our lives," he says, "our conscience is cleansed from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. No longer are we enslaved to the old ways. There is a new way. The new way is through a cleansed heart that then connects with a life that looks more and more like love, more and more like Jesus." You might think of it this way. This helped me this week. And I'm going to paint two pictures. They're contrasting. You might think of love for God in this way. Love for God is less like a stone and more like a seed. Loving God is less like a stone and more like a seed. Well, what do you mean by that? All right, well, picture throwing a stone versus planting a seed. What's the effect? Well, you pick up a stone and you throw it, and the stone has some immediate impact, but then what happens? Gravity takes effect, and it just draws that stone to the ground, and then what does the stone do? Well, the only thing a stone can do, it just sits there, right? The stone has no energy in and of itself to generate anything more than just sitting there, but not a seed, right? A seed may seem like it has little to no impact, right? The early spring, you know, your yard, my yard, back of it just looked terrible. I mean, it looked like a bomb went off. All the snow starts to melt and there's mold and there's leaves and it's all brown. And you go back there and you rake it up and you do all the things with the soil and then you put a seed in and it seems like for weeks nothing happens. And then you get to about now and you go in your backyard and you go, oh my word. Look at how it's flourishing. Look at all the foliage. Look at the color. It's beautiful. That seed took root. And you see how love of God is more like a seed than it is like a stone. See, resident in loving God is all the potential for life to be transformed, to flourish, to grow. Love for God is like a seed, not a stone. When it's planted in the fertile soil of faith, it can't help but grow and flourish. Jesus was once put to the test. And those who questioned him, I think, thought that their question was going to be like a stone to Jesus. He was going to stumble over it. The question was this: Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus, his reply, you know what his reply was, sounds more like a seed, doesn't it, than a stone. He says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And why does that sound like a seed? Because Jesus knows that one does not have to or one is not morally obligated to love God, but because in loving God, there is no greater joy or source of freedom to be found. See, it's not that you and I have to obey this command. Certainly in the end, we'll be accountable to that. But there's a greater reality that as we love God, we tap into a river of joy and life and power that has all the potential to live like Jesus lived, to love as he loves. You see, love for God is more like a seed than it is a stone. Ask yourself, what is greater than loving God? What's the alternative? The alternative to loving God is to love someone or something more than God. And loving something or someone more than God is to love what? An idol. And there's no power or lasting joy in loving someone or something more than God, you and I may as well love a stone. And I come across this psalm in my reading that sends a caution and causes me to reflect on my own life and ask questions about, are there things that perhaps I've put in place of God in my life? Psalm 115. The psalmist says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but can't speak. They have eyes but can't see. They have ears but can't hear. They have noses but they can't smell. They have hands but they can't feel. They have feet but they can't walk. They can't utter a sound with their throats. And then here's the caution. Those who make them will be like them. So will all who trust in them. And I start to wonder in my own life, are there things or people that I have put ahead of God and have expected of them life or satisfaction or joy that they are not designed nor could they ever produce? And the warning is those who make them will be like them, so will all who trust in them. By contrast, though, to love God with everything we are is to experience the river of joy like no other. It's like a seed. Contained within this is all the freedom and the power to love like Jesus loved, because the love of God has so transformed us from within that we actually do and desire to do what God calls us to do. And so John makes it clear, whoever claims to live in God must live as Jesus did. And living as Jesus lived enables us to fulfill the commandment of God, which is to love as Jesus loves. Verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, see how his tone changes? because he's been addressing the false teachers. In contrast to the false teachers, now he speaks, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. That starts to sound similar to the opening lines of John's letter, similar to what we talked about last week when he says, that which we've seen with our eyes, which our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you. You see, the message you have heard is who? The message you have heard is Jesus Christ and the relationship that he invites us to know. So this old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Jesus, and hold on, not only in Jesus and in you, his followers, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. What is this new command which was in the beginning? It's that old. John identifies this old command as the message displayed and lived out in the life of Jesus. He says its truth is seen in Jesus, and more than that, surprise of all surprises, it's seen in you, his followers. Because the darkness is passing, the true light is already shining. This old command, which now is new and shining forth, is the command to love one another. To love God is to obey him. To obey him is to live as Jesus lived. To live as Jesus lived is to love as Jesus loves. Remember Jesus' words, he said of his followers, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. He said, by this all will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. And so verse 10, anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. And so the question is how to live and how to love in such a way that there'd be nothing in us to cause stumbling. That's a pretty powerful vision for one's life. I hold that up as a picture and as an invitation in my own life that I would love in such a way that I would live in the light, that I would walk in such a way that there would be nothing in me to make me stumble. In our midst, as a fellowship, that we might love God and live in such a way that there would be nothing among us that would make us stumble. That's a powerful vision of light that shines brightly. And how is that possible? Well, John says, pattern your lives after Jesus Christ. And how did Jesus love? Oh, how he loved. How did Jesus love? He loved with great compassion. He loved with great compassion. You know, the prayer that we entered into today is a prayer that is aligned with this compassionate love of Christ. Holy Spirit, that you would call us out, that you would move us to the people in the margins in life, that you would lead us to love all whom you've created. May it be more than a prayer, but may we be moved out to the margins where people are that need the light of Christ. See, Christ loved with great compassion, and it stood out in stark contrast to the religious leaders in his day. Jesus drew near to the poor, the outcast, those marginalized. More than drawing near, Jesus enjoyed their company. And you know what? He got feedback. He got feedback from the clergy. He got feedback that was critical and accusing. They said things like, he's a friend of sinners. That was no compliment. But Jesus, he enjoyed. Jesus knew how to engage those whom others had disregarded and considered beyond the reach of God. He loved with this tremendous compassion, and he invites us into that same place that we would draw near to people where they're at, with the concerns they carry, that we would be the light of Christ in their presence. And then Jesus forecast the future of those who would follow him and pattern their lives in this kind of love. When he said, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance in the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothing, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you visited me.'" And then those faithful followers of Christ are going to say with great surprise, "When did we see you sick? When did we see you in need of clothing? When did we see you in prison?" And Jesus says, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine," see, he calls them family, he says, "you did unto me." Jesus loved with great compassion. May we individually and together emulate that same compassion and be pushed out to the margins of life, that we would be the light of Christ. In the same way, Jesus loved freely. He loved without condition. And maybe this is one of the grandest expressions of light that I have ever seen, that we have ever seen, that Jesus would love and be willing to forgive those who rejected him. See, the most remarkable dimension of Jesus' love, I think, was his ability to love freely without condition, even expectation to be loved in return. Clearly, this was on display in his willingness to embrace the cross, even to love those who rejected him. Those who fastened him to the cross were the very ones that Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." There is no more brilliant display of love and light than the cross of Christ. And in the cross of Christ is what has the power to change our lives from within. That we would walk in that same way, empowered by that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, to live as God calls us to live, to love as he has loved us. And oh, how he's loved us. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word, for the message that has been heard and lived out, been demonstrated by the life of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and by his followers. As you, Lord Jesus, have loved the Father and have poured out your life on our behalf, we give you praise. We're humbled. It's undeserving that you would love us the way that you have, that you would go to the cross in our place, carrying our sin, removing it as far as the east is from the west. So far have you removed sin from us that we might be forgiven and walk in love. And so we praise you this day, and we come around the bread and the cup, and how we desire to taste again of the lavish love that you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have poured out upon our lives. So would you whet our appetite to receive and to taste again the goodness, the greatness of your love for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.